I invite you now to follow along as I read our scripture passage. Today it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 25 through 44, and then we will move to verses 63 to 65. You'll have to flip the page for those last few verses. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word if you are willing and able. And as you do so, remember that God's Word never fails, never grows old, for through all eternity. John 6, 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your full fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then moving down to 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. These are the words of the living and true God." Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dan. Well, today is a special day in the life of our church for more than one reason. First, today is our 5-year anniversary. 5 years ago today, you might say that we as a church moved out of our parents' house. Now, prior to that, we had been a church plant out of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, and I had been the youth pastor there for 13 years, and back in August of 2013, they sent me out to work full-time on this church plant, and during those first 2 years, we had information meetings, and we had prayer meetings, and we started together a core group, and many of you were part of that core group. And then we began worshiping together on Sundays. You might remember at Mountjoy Church of God on Sunday evenings, back in February of 2014. And so over that time, we were gathering more people. We were getting started. And during that time, we had a lot of help from our parents. You know, they were helping pay the bills. And they were telling us what to do. They were giving us a lot of guidance. We had what's called a temporary session or a borrowed session. We had elders from Westminster who were kind of serving as our elders, Michael and Paul Rogers and Jeb Bland and Jim O'Connor. Some of you know those men. And also Luke LeDuc, who's the pastor of Wheatland at this time. But then 5 years ago today, we had a special gathered worship service at Westminster in the evening where we were organized as our own particular church. We moved out. We were on our own. Had to pay our own bills now. We were self-supporting as far as the budget goes. We also then had our own elders and deacons, ordained our officers for the first time at that service. And we praise and thank the Lord, give him all glory and honor for what he has done in and through us over the last 5 years. But second, this weekend is also Reformation weekend. Some of you are aware of that. Maybe some of you are hearing that for the first time right now. But this weekend is one in which Presbyterian churches and other churches that are in the Reformed tradition celebrate the Reformation as God worked through his people to return the church to the doctrines of grace that are the foundation of our faith and our practice. And the event that is often remembered as the spark that ignited the Reformation happened on October 31st, 1517, just over 500 years ago, when it's said that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that would lead to an emphasis, a re-emphasis, on the biblical doctrine of justification. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Reformation would also clarify the doctrines of grace that distinguish Reformed churches from many other denominations. Included in these doctrines of grace are what some would refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism. They get their name from John Calvin, a French reformer who was instrumental at the time. And these are some of the doctrinal distinctives of proclamation, which make us different from many of the other churches in this area. A few years ago, I was at a picnic for the Donegal cross country team, and one of the other parents came up to me, and it happened to be one of my friends from high school, Lancaster Christian High School. I hadn't seen him since high school, and here we saw each other again, and we got to talking, and he found out that I was the pastor here of a new church in the area, Proclamation, and he started to grill me in a sense. He started to ask me questions about the church. I could tell he's trying to get a sense of where we were at theologically, especially on some of the hot topics of the day. And then his pastor, who was also a cross-country parent, came over. And my friend said to his pastor, I think he was joking, but he said, hey, maybe I'll go to Proclamation. And his pastor said to him, oh, well, you'll have to be a Calvinist to go there. And he may have been joking, but I didn't think he said that as a good thing. And I was thinking in my mind two thoughts. I didn't say them out loud, but one thing I was thinking is, you don't have to be a Calvinist to come here. And the other thing I was thinking is, and that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. But I didn't want to start problems at the cross-country banquet. But at any rate, yes, we do believe what many would describe as Calvinist doctrine, the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. And today, on this anniversary weekend, we're going to consider these doctrines of grace from John chapter 6. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to John 6 again next week and the week after as we look at Jesus walking on the sea and we look in more detail about his statement, I am the bread of life. But today, we're going to look at the doctrines of grace as we see them in John chapter 6. And we acknowledge right from the beginning that these are not doctrines that all Christians agree on. And so I want to take this opportunity to encourage you, highly encourage you, to listen to Colin's sermon series on the conscience. He did an excellent job in that 3-part series. You can find it on our website. You can download it. Maybe you've already listened to it. I'd encourage you to listen to it again. If you haven't listened to it, I'd encourage you to listen to it for the first time. But in that series, Colin explained that when it comes to what Christians believe, we can think in terms of 3 categories: dogma, doctrine, and differences. We start with dogma. That's what you must believe in order to be a Christian. So the basics of the faith and the gospel. Many of that is included in the creeds that we confess, dogma. But then you have doctrine, teachings of the Bible that Christians of godly character differ on. Things such as baptism. Who should be baptized? When should they be baptized? Or the 5 points of Calvinism. We would put them in this category. Although we do believe that there are great consequences to what you believe about these matters. They make a big difference in your life, and we believe that they are biblical. But you don't have to believe what we officially believe as a church in order to be a member here. And then the last rung on the ladder, you might say, is differences. So our differences are based on our consciences. They're taken from doctrines, but they're that lower step down, things such as, should you participate in Halloween? And if your conscience has a problem with that and you gathered a lot of candy, you can drop it at my door. Should you participate in Halloween? Who should you vote for? Should you wear a mask or not? These are differences that we all have. And Colin has an excellent sermon on Christian love those who differ. And it guides us. It's just so suitable for this time. Well, as we consider the doctrines of grace this morning, it's important to clarify that they weren't invented by John Calvin. He didn't make them up. He drew them out of the scriptures. They're taught in the Bible itself. Now, to help you see that Calvin didn't invent these doctrines, I want to show you how Jesus actually teaches them here in John chapter 6. And now I'll admit that I didn't see this for myself the first time I read through this. I was helped by another man, another pastor, who actually, when he was a college student, he wasn't a Christian. And in one of his classes, they were discussing these 5 points of Calvinism. And he, along with the rest of his classmates, almost all of them were just thinking how absurd, how bizarre, how offensive these doctrines are. But there was one young woman in the class who accepted them and wasn't afraid to speak up in support of them and acknowledge that she embraced them. And so this young man was intrigued and he wanted to talk to her and find out more. How could she agree with these bizarre views? And he found out that she was very intelligent. He became curious. He wanted to learn more. He accepted her invitation to church and he went and he came to know and love Jesus through the ministry of that church. And as he started to follow Jesus, these doctrines became precious to him, as did that young woman who would become his wife. It's a fascinating story. He's now a seminary professor, a reformed pastor. I don't know if any of you know him. His name is Anthony Salvaggio. But he wrote a book on the signs in the Gospel of John, and I read through that, and I saw this, and I thought that would be, I think, helpful for us on this Reformation weekend. Now, as we come to John 6, Jesus' intent here is not primarily to give us 5 points of Calvinism. We recognize that. What is he doing? Jesus is revealing truths about the human nature. He's revealing truths about his own glory, about God's plan of salvation, God's work in salvation. And these all have eternal significance as well as radical implications for the here and now. How do we live our lives, our daily lives? How do we love and serve one another? How do we worship and love and follow Jesus? And so this morning, as we do each Sunday, we want to draw out the truth in the text, to see the glory of Jesus in the text, to see the grace of God in the bread of life. And we'll see it in these 5 points. Last week I had a 6-point sermon, this week only 5, so you can thank me later. But here in John 6, what we're going to see is the proof of God's amazing grace, the proof of God's amazing grace. PROOF is a new acronym. It's based on the book of the same name that some people are using instead of the old acronym TULIP. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and some of you are like, what in the world? If you're in that latter category, don't worry about it. But here we go. We're going to look at this acronym, 5 points, in the word PROOF. And so we begin with P, planned grace. Planned grace. Verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And here we see that the Father promised to give a people to the Son. And this set of people that God gave to the Son did not include everyone. For some people reject Jesus. In verse 64, Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. If all the people that the Father gives to Jesus come to Jesus, as Jesus said they do in verse 37, then we know that not all people are given to Jesus, because in verse 64, Jesus says, some of you do not believe. Or in other words, some of you do not come to me. So when we talk about plan grace, we're talking about the eternal plan of the Father to adopt a particular people as his own, and that is accomplished through the sin-bearing death of his own son. And this is where we begin. We begin here because the story of grace begins with a perfect plan in eternity past. Before time began, before the world was even created, God mapped out the plan of salvation from beginning to end. And this is a loving plan made by the Father for a particular people. It's a victorious plan achieved by the Son for the very people that God gave to the Son. At the cross, Jesus was accomplishing the plan of God for our salvation, to purchase a particular people for himself. So we might express or understand it in this way, that Jesus' death was more than sufficient to atone for the sins of every single person who has ever lived throughout the whole world. It was more than sufficient. But what was its design? When Jesus came and he died on the cross, it was designed, it was effective in the lives of those whom God had given to Jesus. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just making redemption possible for every person everywhere. He was making it a certainty for those whom God had given to him. Jesus has fully accomplished and he will fully apply this work of redemption to all his God-given people. This is planned grace, a loving plan made by the Father for a particular people, a victorious plan achieved by the Son for the very people that God gave him, and it is an effective and guaranteed plan sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, when God makes a plan, he always counts the cost, and he knows what it will take to fulfill the plan, and he never lacks the power to make it happen. He is so unlike us. He's thought it through. He knows what it will take. He has the power, the ability. He never makes a plan that he does not then carry through. God purposes and he does. So this plan grace refers to the eternal plan of the Father to adopt a particular people as his own, accomplished through the atoning, sin-bearing death of his own son. Jesus said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." We move on to the R. The R is for resurrecting grace. Resurrecting grace. Now, Jesus, in this context, he has miraculously fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. So much so, they all had all that they wanted. They are full. They are stuffed. But the point of the miracle is to point them to Jesus himself as the one that they really need for eternal life. It's to reveal that Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy their true hunger, their reason for living. That's found in Jesus alone. But the people don't recognize this deeper spiritual need. They miss it. They hungered for a simple meal instead of the bread of life. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Look at verse 26 again. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So in this rebuke, Jesus is actually teaching us something about human nature. He is revealing to us something that is true about all people. We all, by nature, look for food that perishes. We look for that food that perishes instead of the food that endures to eternal life. This is what that means. We seek meaning and satisfaction in things that ultimately give us neither. The purpose of our lives, we search for it and seek for it in the things that do not last. Anthony Salvaggio says it this way: we crave earthly bread, which offers only momentary satisfaction. We do not ask for the bread of life, but we prefer the crumbs offered by this world. And so by nature, we are incapable of choosing eternal life. Paul says it in Romans 3, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 53, where we are told, "No one seeks after God." There is no one who seeks after God. The R in the acronym PROOF stands for resurrecting grace. Resurrecting grace refers to the reality that all people are born sinners. We are all born spiritually dead, and we need to be enabled through the resurrecting power of God Almighty to respond to this free offer of the gospel that Jesus is giving here in John 6. So what this means is this: apart from the resurrecting grace of God, we would all, every single one of us, without exception, we would all remain dead in our sins. This includes you and me today. Apart from God's resurrecting grace in our lives, we still today would be dead in our sins. That means today, if you're here, and He made you alive when you were dead. He intervened in your life, and He overcame your deadness. And praise the Lord, that's exactly what He does in the lives of everyone who comes to know and love Him. It's the only way that anyone can have even an appetite for the bread of life, let alone eat of it. Jesus says to these people who reject Him in verse 36, "You've seen Me, and you do not believe." John tells us in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about Him, saying, because He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They grumbled. They had no appetite for Him. They said, "Isn't this Jesus? Don't we know His parents? Who does He think He is that He can say these things to us?" They were blind to His glory. They were unable to see it, even though He was standing right in front of them. They had seen the signs, but they were unable to make the connection from sign to Savior, even though God Himself was standing before them, explaining it to them with His own mouth, His own words, and they were hearing it, and they were seeing it. But they were blind to it. They couldn't make the connection. Some of you have probably heard what Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher, self-described agnostic, said the one time he was asked, if you were to stand before God, if you were to meet God, have a conversation with God, what would you say to Him? And he responded, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But the reality is, there is enough evidence. There is bountiful evidence. But we are blind to see any of it apart from God's resurrecting grace, unless He gives us sight to see. Remember the very opening of this gospel, the prologue? John has told us that in Jesus is life, and this life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not understood it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God." And what's the answer? How are we rescued from this blindness? Paul goes on and he says, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' must shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's plenty of evidence, but we are blind to it. We are dead to it apart from God's resurrecting grace. Now, some people will object and they'll say, "Wait a minute. Well, what about my own free will? My own free choice?" Well, the Bible teaches us that ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, every person born since then, except for Jesus, has been born in bondage. So that apart from Christ, our will is in bondage to sin and death. Which means that you can only ever choose the crumbs of this world that will never satisfy, cannot, will not satisfy. We may rightly say to people apart from Christ, which included us one day, that you can do whatever you want to do. You can do whatever you want to do. The problem is, by nature, you will never want to follow Jesus. On your own, you do not have that desire, and you cannot work it up within you. Jesus said in verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." You can't, you won't, because you don't even want to. Left to ourselves, we will never choose God's way. We will never come to Jesus for the bread of life. We need God's resurrecting grace in our lives to raise us from the dead and give us that desire, that want to enable us to respond to the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Resurrecting grace. Moving on, the first O is outrageous grace. Outrageous grace. This refers to the biblical teaching that God chooses to make people who are dead in sin, in bondage to sin and death, God chooses to make some of these sinners his own children through Christ according to his own gracious will. According to his own gracious and sovereign will, this free choice that God makes, it's not based on our merit. It's not based on our works or anything that we may do. And it's not based on foreseen faith, as in God looking ahead and seeing who would believe and then choosing them in response. So here we're talking about what maybe you have heard of as election or divine predestination. You know, after Jesus rebukes the crowd for missing the point of the sign, he's saying, all you care about is physical bread. You do not care about eternal life. You don't see me as the bread of life. They're living for the here and now. No thought to eternal life. And so he rebukes them. And they respond in verse 28, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do? They believed that they had to and that they could do something to merit eternal life. What must we do? And then Jesus clarifies the hope of the gospel in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The bread of life can only be received by faith in Jesus. Just as eternal life comes truly only to those who believe in him. Verse 47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, some may ask or they may wonder, well, isn't that act of believing, isn't that a work in itself? Isn't that something that we do of our own free will? We choose to do. Is that something that could merit God's favor? Or maybe that belief is the basis of God's choice. This idea of unconditional election or outrageous grace, we admit it's a difficult doctrine for the proud human heart to accept and embrace. It's a difficult doctrine for the entitled human heart to submit to. So if we could say that God's choice is at least based on something that we do, that he simply looks ahead and he sees who would believe, and then he chooses them to be part of his family, that would at least take the edge off of it a little bit for some of us. But Jesus won't let us do that. He won't let us take this credit. All the glory belongs to Jesus alone. We must not diminish his outrageous grace. And so he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. We get no credit. You get none. Salvation is an absolute free gift of God's unmerited favor. Outrageous grace. It's not even based on your belief. Jesus says the flesh is no help at all. He doesn't say it's some help. He doesn't say it's a little help. No help. You cannot believe unless the Spirit gives you life first. Look again at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's he saying? You can't come. You won't come unless the Father first draws. And if he draws, you will come. Or again, verse 65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And we know that not everyone comes. At the end of this chapter, most of the people who are standing before Jesus leave him. They refuse to come to him. So we know not everyone comes. Not all then are drawn. The Father does not grant life to everyone. So who then are drawn? Who are granted life? The ones that are given to the Son. They and they alone come. And how does God choose who to draw? who to give to the Son. He chooses according to his own pleasure and will. It's not based on knowing ahead of time who would believe. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1, and he just proclaims what is true, and it leads to just praise to God for his gracious plan of salvation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace, or we might say his outrageous grace." That word outrageous, it carries the idea of way more than we deserve. This is not a small gift from God, beloved. It's an outrageous gift, an incredible gift. Beloved, God has dealt bountifully with you. He has lavished his grace on you through no merit of your own. Nothing in you would draw the holy God to you. Before time began, he set his love on you. So now, today, if you're sitting here and you have been resurrected, you're united to Christ, you love Jesus, it's all his work. It's all his work. What a great and glorious God. And what did it take to accomplish that work? The death of his own Son. You cannot find a grace, a love anywhere else. And beloved, may we stop looking for it in the idols of this world that lie to us, the crumbs of this world that can never satisfy. This is what Jesus is saying to these people right before him. I am the bread of life. I'm here to give you life. And they turn and walk away. May we not do the same. And beloved, we won't if God is working in your life to draw you to him. God's dealt bountifully with his people. Outrageous grace reminds us that God saves us not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, because he freely chooses us in Christ. And he makes that choice based on his own sovereign will. Because he is God and we are not. And he is good and he is gracious and he has all wisdom. He doesn't make his choice to give us grace on anything we did or might do. And beloved, this is good news for us. Why? One reason this is good news for us, because God's outrageous grace leaves us with nothing to prove. We don't then have to go to him and pay him back. We don't go to him and earn his favor. We have nothing to prove because in Christ, everything that needs to be proven has already been provided. So what do? We open our arms and we say, thank you. And we receive this outrageous gift. The next O is overcoming grace. Overcoming grace. This refers to God's sovereign work to overcome and turn the rebellion of sinners into willing repentance and obedience. Again, really, all of this can be seen in that verse 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." When God gives, when the Father draws, as the Spirit gives life, you come. There is no other response, nor would you want there to be. God puts you in the current of the river of life that flows powerfully to Jesus, and you cannot swim against that tide, nor would you ever want to. God overcomes the rebellion in your heart of stone, and he grants you, he gives you the desire, the will, the ability to freely then surrender your life to him. Overcoming grace. This is where God works in the lives of his chosen people to transform their rebellion into surrender. Beloved, we were all rebels against God, enemies. But this overcoming grace comes to us and it overcomes that rebellion so that we freely surrender. We repent, we recognize Jesus as the risen King. It is this overcoming grace of God that changes us, his chosen people, one by one, so that we abandon rebellion and we now long for holiness. We used to hate God, now we love God. He's changed our hearts and we freely submit to Jesus as our Lord and our King and our Savior. And now we come to the last letter in the acronym. The F stands for forever grace. Forever grace. This is the unfailing work of the Holy Spirit to keep God's chosen people so they persevere in faith in Jesus to the end. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago in our study of John's gospel. Once you're brought into God's family, you're there forever. This is also referred to as the perseverance of the saints, or some people describe it as the preservation of God. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Verse 37 again, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he goes on and he says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I will never cast out. Beloved, if you've come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. If you've come to Jesus, you know where that road ends. It ends with you in glory, face to face with your Savior. All sin gone forever. Every tear wiped away. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame. That's where it ends. There's no other possibility. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So once you're in the family, you're in forever. Period. That's the end. You can't change the plan of God. Jesus said, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I might raise him up on the last day." Did I hear a no? I was a child, praising the Lord. "I will raise him up on the last day." If you come to Jesus, that means you have been brought to him by the Father through the Spirit, and Jesus says you'll be with him on the last day. This is the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, accomplishing his plan of salvation. So the coming eternal day when Jesus returns and all God's people are together in God's eternal kingdom, enjoying God's forever grace and his very presence. It's more good news for us. The scriptures teach us that God seals his people with his Holy Spirit, so we are preserved. We persevere in faith until the final restoration of God's kingdom on earth. You see, all throughout Jesus' teaching on this sign of the feeding of the 5,000, what's he doing? He's emphasizing the grace of God. He's emphasizing the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. God chooses those whom he will give to his Son as his bride. God must change our depraved nature. We cannot change ourselves. God freely gives the gift of salvation. We can do nothing to earn it. God irresistibly draws people to himself, and God shepherds his people in salvation so that none are lost along the way. This is the proof of the grace of God in the bread of life. Planned grace. Resurrecting grace, outrageous grace, overcoming grace, forever grace. Beloved, this is not some abstract doctrine, as if it is not important. Oh, it's really not that big a deal. No. These doctrines of grace have radical implications for living the Christian life, for how we follow Jesus. For they warn us against trusting in ourselves, and they encourage us to trust solely in Jesus. So what does that do? It takes our eyes off ourselves and fixes them on Jesus. They kill pride and self-righteousness. They cultivate humility and grace and love for others. If you want to grow in humility, be more gracious and loving towards other people, fix your eyes on Jesus and this amazing grace he's bestowed upon you. You cannot look at this amazing grace through the bread of life and remain a proud person, a self-righteous person. These truths give us great comfort in the sorrows and suffering of life and even in our seasons of doubt. which we have. Because God's love is not fickle. Our salvation rests entirely in his hands, and he will never cast us out. He's accomplishing his good purposes in and through our lives. All praise be to him. So what Jesus offers us in this teaching on this sign, it's not simply the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's not our aim, that you would embrace these points of doctrine. What is he offering? He's offering us him very self, the bread of life. And that's our hope, our aim, that you would embrace Jesus. We're not saved by points of doctrine. We're saved by a person, Jesus Christ, the living God himself. To be saved, to follow Jesus, we must partake of the bread of life. You must believe and trust in Jesus. And if you come to him, what does he say? You will not hunger. You'll be satisfied in him, and you will live to the praise of his glorious grace, humbled, grateful, overwhelmed at the riches of grace that he has given you, that God has given you in Jesus. And so, beloved, I urge all of us once again today to receive the grace of God and the bread of life today. And let us praise and thank and worship him together forever for the next 5 years, the next 500 years, and all throughout eternity. Amen.